Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is March the 23rd, and we are in Sefer Daniel, and we're up to Perek Tes, Chapter 9. Bishnas Achas the Daryavesh ben Achashverosh Mizera Modai. The first year of Daryavesh, the son of Achashverosh, from the seed of Modai, Asher Hamlach, that he became king, Hamalchus Kasdim, on the kingdom of the Kasdim. The Kasdim are the Babylonians. So it's clear from the way the pasuk is presented, both from the fact that it says that he became king on the kingdom of the Kasdim, and also from the fact that he's called the Zera Madai, that he's from Madai, and also from the fact that chronologically, the way these last few chapters of Daniel are written, that of where this chapter is, that this Daryavesh is the first Daryavesh, not the second one. It's the first one. Mm-hmm. And this Achashverosh is not the Achashverosh from the Esther and Haman story. Excuse me. Just as we have seen that, thank you. Just as we have seen that the name Daryavesh and the name Koresh are used several times in different kings, the name Achashverosh as well is used by different kings. Daryavesh here is Daryavesh the Mede. He, as we know, he ended up ruling for only 1 year. He's the one who was king when the alliance between the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians and executed their king, who was Belshazzar. And Daryavesh ruled as the first king of that alliance. He ruled for a year. And then he himself is killed in battle, and Koresh, his son-in-law, who is a Persian, takes over and rules for 3 years, who is then succeeded by the Achashverosh that we all know and despise. So, this Achashverosh, the father of Daryavesh, was not the king of the Persians. I don't even know if he was king at all. But his son Daryavesh is the first king of the Persian-Mede alliance. And that's why it says that he became king over the kingdom of the Kasdim, over the Babylonian kingdom, because he was the one ruling the Persians and the Medes when they deposed Belshazzar and took over the control over the known world, replacing the Bavlian, the Babylonians, as the ruling power. So this is in the first year of Daryavesh's reign. So chronologically, Daniel has told us two visions. One was in the first year of Belshazzar. The second one, that was Perek Zayin, that was chapter 7. The second one, Perek Ches, chapter 8, was in the third year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was then killed. And now, the next year, in the first year of Daryavesh, we are going to have Daniel make an observation and say a prayer, and then he will have another vision. So now he tells us what happens. Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Mishnas achas l'molcho, in his first year of his reign. Ani Daniel binosi basfarim. I, Daniel,
contemplated the calculation.
Mispar Hashanim, the amount of years, Asher Hayad Var Hashem al Yirmiyahu HaNavi, that the word of Hashem had been to Yirmiyahu the prophet, Lamalos V'Chavos Yerushalayim 70 Shana, to fulfill from the destruction of Yerushalayim 70 years. And we've talked about the 70 years several times already. I told you at the outset that was going to be a major theme of Sefer Daniel, and here we're going to talk about it one more time. Excuse me. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nivra. Amen. we've gone through the years over and over again on the board. For this particular calculation, we don't need to go through every single detail of the years. What we do need to know is Belshazzar, the previous year, had made an error in calculating the 70 years. He had calculated the 70 years. He really made two mistakes. We know that there are two different counts, two different accurate counts of the 70 years. We know that. And we also know that in addition to the fact that there are two different accurate counts of 70 years, the 70 years themselves were calculated inaccurately. And the inaccuracies arose from several things. First of all, we know there are two different counts because one count is from the time that Bavel first conquered Eretz Israel, first conquered Yerushalayim, which was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And then there's another count, which is from the time the Beis HaMikdash was actually destroyed, which is 18 years later. The Gemara tells us that Ahasuerus became king. In the second year of Ahasuerus's reign, he conquered Yerushalayim for the first time. Nebuchadnezzar. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he conquered Yerushalayim for the first time. And then, 18 years later, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he actually conquered Yerushalayim for the, depending how many times you count it, third or fourth time, and that time he destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. So we told the story how he first conquered Yerushalayim, and he made killed the king. He enslaved. Zechaniah's father. He enslaved Zechaniah's father. Yoyakim, thank you. Right? Thank you. He enslaved Yoyakim, and Yoyakim was a subject of Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. Then Yoyakim rebelled for another 3 years, and finally Nebuchadnezzar came back, defeated Yoyakim a second time. This time he killed Yoyakim and put Yehoyakim, or Yechaniah, his son, in place of Yoyakim. Nebuchadnezzar went back home. Then his advisors told him, how could you kill the king who rebelled against you, and then you put his son in his place? You're asking for trouble. Nebuchadnezzar turned around, went back, now it's the next year, and now he conquers Yerushalayim again, this time Yechaniah, and this time he takes Yechaniah and Hacheresh v'Hamasker, the leadership of the Jewish people, including Daniel, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Yechezkel, and Mordechai, right, all of them into Golus, and putting Tzidkiyahu, which was Yechaniah's uncle, in place of Yechaniah as king. That lasts for 11 years, at which point Tzidkiyahu rebels as well, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and this time he not only conquers Yerushalayim for the fourth time, he also takes everybody into exile and destroys the Beis HaMikdash. So it was a whole process. So it was 18 years from the first time Nebuchadnezzar set foot in Yerushalayim until the Beis HaMikdash was actually destroyed. So the 70 years can be counted from that first year, which you would count from the time that the Bavel, that Babylonia became the ruling power of the world, which is when they actually defeated Yehoyakim and took over Eretz Israel. You could count from that point, or you could count from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now we know that the Beis HaMikdash is actually rebuilt 70 years from the destruction, not 70 years from the time that that Nebuchadnezzar first conquered Yerushalayim. We know that. But that's in hindsight. When they were calculating it at this time, there were many who believed that the calculation would be from the time that Nebuchadnezzar first conquered Yerushalayim. Daniel made that mistake as well. He also thought that would be the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. The other inaccuracy, so that's not an inaccuracy, that is two different ways of counting the 7 years, which are both accurate, but only one turned out to be true. how can they both be accurate but one turn out to be true? What I mean to say is both have relevance, except that one turned out to be when the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt. One has a different relevance, which we discussed before, which I'll repeat in a moment. The other problem in the counting of the 7 years, which we mentioned, is really an accuracy, which is that the years overlapped of the different kings, and they weren't full years. As we mentioned, that if a king would die after ruling for let's say, Nebuchadnezzar, who was said to have ruled for 45 years, but if he only ruled for 44 and a half years, they called it 45. And then his son, Evil-Merodach, ruled for what they called 23 years, but in reality it was only 22 and a half years. So if you add 44 and a half and 22 and a half, then you only get 67. If you add 45 and 23, you get 68. So there were years added in because of the mistakes they made in the inaccuracies of counting half years as full years. And that was a problem. And so there were miscalculations. So Belshazzar, who was the first one to make this mistake, and he threw the party, and the party was his undoing. That was where we had the handwriting on the wall. So he was killed for having used the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash, because he made his calculation. So he made two mistakes. He calculated from the first 70 years, meaning from the time that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Yerushalayim, and he also messed up with the years. Now the truth is, he may have even made a third mistake, which is he may have counted from the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign itself. Daniel also made a mistake. He also calculated from the first set of 70 years, which would be from the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, from the time he first conquered Yerushalayim. And therefore he thought that the next year, the year after Belshazzar was killed, the first year of Dariavish's reign, which is what we're talking about right here, Mashiach should come, or whoever's going to come, and should rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. And it didn't happen. So Daniel realized that he had made a mistake. And that's what it means, binosi basvarim. I examined the calculation, and I realized that I had made a mistake. Daniel had made a mistake. We're now going to get the accurate version, because Daniel is now recalculating. We were never told the original calculation Daniel made, but the Gemara tells us that Daniel made this mistake, thinking that you would count from the time that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Yerushalayim the first time. Now the truth is that because of the half years, even those 7 years weren't really up yet in this year that Daniel is talking about. Those 7 years really come about 3 years later, which is in the... Is it 3 years later? I believe it's 3 years later, in the time of Koresh. Yeah. Koresh, who does make a decree that enables the Jews to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. They go, they lay the foundation, and then the people living around Yerushalayim say the Jews are out to rebel, and they send word to the king, and the king stops the building of the Beis HaMikdash. But the foundation is laid. So the first 70 years, the first count, which goes from the first time Nebuchadnezzar conquers Yerushalayim until the third year of Koresh's reign, I think it's the third year, I don't remember exactly what year of Koresh's reign it is, but at that point, the first count of 70 years is up. He gives permission to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, and that permission lasts long enough to lay the foundation. Then it stopped. 18 years later, which would be the end of the second counting of the 70 years, which is if you begin counting from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, that already gets you past the Purim story. It gets you into the years of Esther's son, who authorizes the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash for the second time, and now the entire thing is completed. So that's the different problems of the 70 years. So Daniel has made a mistake as well, and he admits it. He says, I looked into it and I realized that I've got to recalculate. And that's why he says, Lemalos lecharvos Yerushalayim. We have to fill from the destruction of Yerushalayim 70 years. Not just from the conquering of Yerushalayim, not just from Bavel becoming a powerful nation, but from their destroying the Beis HaMikdash. That's what we have to count the 70 years. Now this is an epiphany for Daniel, because imagine thinking that you have it worked out. Now we, as we've mentioned many times, we're living in a gullus, we're living in an exile, where we don't know the end time. So we keep hoping and hoping and hoping, but we don't know exactly when it's going to be. But imagine being told when it's going to be, and you wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, and you're finally, you have this anticipation, the time has come, and then you realize you made a mistake, and it's another 18 years. That's just a lot of time. If you make a mistake and it's another 3 months, all right, okay, I can wait another 3 months. But to wait another 18 years, especially who says Daniel's not sure he's going to make it? Who says? So, you know, that's very depressing. So Daniel reacts upon his discovery that he made a mistake, and now he knows the correct counting, which is going to be another 18 years. So therefore, he reacts by beginning a heartfelt prayer, a tefillah. And this tefillah, this prayer of Daniel, is a famous prayer. We quote from this prayer many times in our slichos and in our tachanun that we say. Anytime that we supplicate Hashem, we quote from this parak of Daniel. Because here Daniel doesn't just daven, he also does teshuvah. And he not only does teshuvah for himself, he tries to do teshuvah for all of Klal Yisrael. He davens for his sins to be forgiven and for the cumulative sins and the communal sins of the Jewish people to be forgiven. And this becomes the example of heartfelt prayer for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. It is from this prayer that Daniel gets the title Daniel Ish Chamudos. We know that different personalities throughout history, throughout our history, have been given different titles. Yosef is known as Yosef HaTzadik, the righteous one. Where did he get that name from?
Because when he was in the Mitzrayim, he was able to withstand Yosef.
More specific. From resisting Potiphar's wife, he was given the title HaTzadik, the righteous. Moshe is called Moshe Rabbeinu. Our teacher, our rabbi, our teacher, because he taught us Torah. All Torah comes from Moshe Rabbeinu. So his name is Moshe Rabbeinu. Obviously, Abraham is Avinu, our forefather. Right, that was all me. So Daniel's title is Ish Chamudos, the man. Now, Chamud in modern Hebrew means like sweet, right? It really means desired. And Daniel is called Ish Chamudos, the man who is desired by Hashem. It's really referring to his tefillah. His tefillah is desired by Hashem. Hashem is chomed. He desires kivyachol, so to speak. Obviously, Hashem doesn't have emotions like that. But the whatever means, in human terms, we would describe it as what a human being would call lachmod, to desire to long for the prayer of Daniel. And this prayer is the example of it. We've had Daniel and prayer before. Where do we have Daniel in prayer? Where do we find he is specifically linked to davening? Okay, being thrown into the lion's den. That story is because of prayer. When did that happen? When was Daniel thrown into the lion's den? The first year of Dayavish's reign. The same time frame. We saw then that Daniel was very careful to daven three times a day, even when it was dangerous to do so. Daniel did so. And the Pasuk says he wouldn't avoid it. He always did it. So he was very careful to daven three times a day. So we see that Daniel was a davener. He davened, he prayed. And that got him into trouble with the lion's den, but he was safe from it. A nace happened because of it. And because of it, we have this prayer, which is actually recorded, one of his prayers recorded for us forever, that we can draw from it, and we do draw from it in our own tefillos. This was at a time before the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, before the men of the Great Assembly, who they were formed at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. This precedes them. They're the ones who coined the Shemona Esrei that we have in today. That comes from the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. Daniel preceded them. So he is saying his own prayers. It's not some type of a script or some type of an official document. It's his own prayer that he's saying, and that becomes what we draw from for our own
So, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Vaitno es panai el Hashem ho Elokim, and I put my face towards Hashem God, levakesh tefilah v'sachanunim, to beseech davening and supplication, with tzom, with fasting, v'sak and sackcloth v'efer, and ashes. Daniel decides, rather than become depressed and despondent, instead, Daniel focuses his disappointment on teshuva. And that's also a lesson to learn from here, where a person can be bitterly disappointed, and then what do you do with that? Very often a person is bitterly disappointed, they just give up, or they become depressed, or they become sullen, or they just want to go off in a room by themselves and just hide from reality. Daniel focuses, he channels his disappointment to discover that he has another 18 years to wait. He channels that disappointment into fervent prayer and teshuva, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes.
Does he set the model for Lady Mordechai when he puts on sackcloth and ashes and he hears the news?
I don't know if he's the first one to do it. You're right, that Mordechai comes after this.
Right.
That's true. But
and that's why Esther gets so long that she wants to know what's going on. She wants to see regular clothes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Did Daniel?
I don't know. I'm not sure. That's a good question. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we have sackcloth already in the Torah. That Yaakov put on sackcloth when he thought Yosef was dead.
Right.
So, Pasuk verse 4. Voes palalo la Hashem Elokai, and I davened to Hashem my God. Voes vadeh, and I admitted.
As we know,
one of the important parts of Teshuvah. One of the parts of teshuva which, if it's not done, then it is not a complete teshuva, is vidui, and that is to state unequivocally, "I have sinned," and even better, to state unequivocally, "I have sinned by doing," and filling in the blanks. It is not a confession that is done from one person to another person, unless we hurt each other, God forbid. But if it was just between ourselves and Hashem, we do not confess to each other or to a human being. We confess to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's no reason why anybody else has to hear it. In fact, the Gemara says that it's almost a chutzpah to go and announce our sins to other people. If, God forbid, I sinned between me and Hashem, it is a chutzpah for me to go tell other people about it, because that's almost like... What's that?
Arrogant.
It's more than... It's arrogant, and it's also, I should be embarrassed. Hmm. It's showing that I'm not embarrassed. Person should be ashamed of their sins, which means if you're ashamed of something, you don't tell people about it. But a person does have to admit it, has to confess it to Hashem. And that's what Daniel says over here, "Es vadeh, I admit it, I confess."
Is it okay to do it as like a teaching
that's
example?
That's confusing to me.
What do you mean?
Like if you say, "I also once, you know, bit into something without saying a bracha, and I felt so badly afterwards to teach kids."
If you're doing it to teach not just kids, to teach adults as well. If you're doing it as a teaching example, you feel that's an example that will resonate and it will make other people do the right thing, then yeah, that's acceptable. But just to announce a sin, there's no, you know. Now, if a person sins against another person, then it is appropriate to beg forgiveness from that person, which means you got to say, you know, "I know what I did wrong." And if a person sinned in public, then there is room to admit it in public too. Because since the sin was done publicly, then the admission should be done in public as well. But if a person just sinned in the privacy in their own house, there's no need, and in fact it is inappropriate to announce that to other people. The Pasuk continues in Pasuk Dal, verse 4. So I admitted. Vomran, I said, "Ana Hashem Hakel Hagadol V'Hanora." Please, Hashem, the God who, the great and the awesome, Shomer Habris VaHaChesed, who guards the covenant and the kindness, Le'ohavav u'l'shomrei mitzvosav, to those who love Him and to those who keep His mitzvos. Chatanu v'avinu v'hirshanu u'maradnu. All different words for sins. We have sinned, we have gone astray, we have become evil, and we have rebelled. They are an ascending order of severity. V'sor mimitzvosecha u'mimishvotecha, and we have turned away from your mitzvos and from your statutes. So he's admitting the sins. V'lo shamanu el avadecha ha'neviyim, we did not listen to your servants, the prophets, asher dibru b'shimcha, that they spoke in your name, el melacheinu sarenu v'avoseinu, to our kings, to our leaders, and to our forefathers. Ve'el kol am ha'aretz, and to all the people of the land, we did not listen to them when they warned us to stop sinning. The next pasuk is one of the ones that we normally quote. Before we do that, before we do pasuk Zion, before we read verse 7, note back in pasuk Dalet, in verse 4, where Daniel says, Hakel hagadol fehanora, the God who is great and awesome. What's that? Okay, sounds like Shemot Esrei, but there's a word missing. Hagibor, the strong one. Daniel leaves out the word Hagibor, the strong one. This is noticed by Chazal, by our sages. Why does Daniel leave out the word Hagadol?
Hagibor.
Thank you. And in fact, in Sefer Yirmiyah, there is also a prayer that Yirmiyahu says, and I meant to bring that in as well to read it to you, and perhaps I'll remember for next time. But there, he does something similar. He says, Hagadol Hagibor, the great and the strong, and he leaves out Hanora. He leaves out the awesome one. When we daven Shemona Esrei, we say, Hagadol Hagibor VeHanora, the great, the strong, and the awesome. Who told us to say those three words? Where does davening come from? I mentioned it before. The Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, who come later, after Yirmiyahu and after Daniel. Correct. So why do they not follow the example of Yirmiyahu and Daniel? Instead, they say all three. The answer to that is simple. The answer to that, it's only simple. I don't mean it's simple that everybody here should know it. I need to say is it's not a complicated answer.
Well, if one must out one thing and the other left
okay.
out the other
okay. Okay, you could say that.
Yeah.
You could say that. But the truth is, they're not the first ones to daven. The first ones that we have the text of their davening. The first one, one of the first ones that we have the actual text of his prayer, is Moshe Rabbeinu, when he davens to go into Eretz Yisrael. And he's denied. Mm-hmm. And there he says, Hagadol Hagibor VeHanora. Do you want to pass it? Let me read it to
him. Okay, I was looking to see if there's a Tanakh where you could find
Yirmiyahu. Oh, Yirmiyahu. I don't remember. I think it will take me too long to find it. And I don't even know what parakeet it's in.
No, I think it's referenced.
Oh, it's referenced there? Okay, good. Good. Okay, so then we'll
find it. How about that?
Is it right there?
I went right to it. I don't even know where it was.
Let me first tell you Moshe's prayer.
Is it just a lot of clear in certain lines?
32:18.
Or is it just one line after the other? Is it doing
someone
like 31?
In the Chumash?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
No.
32:18. The Varim Parak Zayin Pasuk Hey.
That would make sense.
Chesed Elokim.
No, it's not Zayin Hey. It's okay. It says there's Zion Hay.
There's one reference
Zion Hay. There's Zion Hay. Let's take a look at Yirmiyahu in a minute. Hold on 1 second. Let's look at this first.
No, here is Moshe. You are the parish of Zion.
What's that?
Hatzarek Yud, Pasuk Yud Zayin. The complete one was Rejive Moshe.
Right.
10, Parak Yud, Pasuk Yud Zayin.
Right, so he's the first, he's the one who tells us how to daven. Yeah. Here it says Hakel Hagadol Hagiboran. Thank you. Right. So this is not in the context. See, the one I was looking at, which is when he davens to go into Eretz Yisrael, he also uses those words, but not exactly the same in that order, and not exactly the same context, not exactly the same way.
Mm-hmm.
The one that actually says Hakel Hagadol Hagiboran, the same way we do it in Shmona Esrei, is he is not actually davening at that point. He's just stating who Hashem is or what Hashem is, what we know about Hashem. And he says, Hashem, your God, is Hakel Hagadol Hagibor VeHanara. He's the great, the big, the strong, and the awesome.
Is this echoed in Hannah's prayer at all?
No.
No.
Now in Yirmiyahu, what's that?
Where did we say
verse 18? Yeah. Okay. So here Yirmiyahu says, it's in Perek Lamed Beis Pasuk Yirches. It's 32:18. Osa Chesed La'alafim, Hashem does kindness for 2,000 generations. Umishalem Avon Avos Alchek Bnei Machareim, and he repays the sins of the fathers against the sons after them if they continue to do what the fathers were doing wrong. And then he says, Hakel Hagadol Hagibor, the God who is great and strong, doesn't say Nora, Hashem Tzfokos Shemo. Hashem Tzfokos is his name. So Yirmiyahu leaves out Nora, and Daniel leaves out Gibor. The Anshei Knesset Hagadol, the men of the great assembly, they did it like Moshe. So the question is, why did Daniel and Yirmiyahu leave out different words? And the Gemara says, because Yirmiyahu said that if the non-Jews are dancing in the Heichal, or dancing in the Beis HaMikdash, the enemy is dancing in the Beis HaMikdash, Aye no ra'osav, where is his awesomeness? Right? Where is his awesomeness? Where do we see God's awesomeness? He is awesome, it's true, but we don't see it, if this is what's going on. And Daniel said, the non-Jews have enslaved his children. The Jews are enslaved by the non-Jews. Ayeg vurosav, where is his strength? Now, of course, Daniel and Yirmiyahu were not, chas v'shalom, God forbid, were not saying that God is not Gibor, that he's not strong, and not Nora, not awesome. Of course they understood that he was. But what they were saying is, we don't see it. And since we don't see it, we should not use those descriptions of Hashem. Because, let's understand, whenever we describe Hashem, we are not describing Hashem's essence. It is impossible for a created being to understand the essence of the Creator. That is impossible. We can only understand that which we observe. We can only describe that which we observe. And we can only describe in human terms, because that's the only thing we know. We only know human terms. So that's the only way we can describe Hashem. So we will use phrases and words and descriptions that sound like we're talking about a very, very, very powerful, super powerful human being. That's the types of phrases and descriptions we'll use, because we have no other language to use. We are human beings. That's the only thing we know. So we will use words like big. Hashem is big. What do you mean he's big? He has no body. How can he be big? What does that mean? Strong. What does strong mean? Does he have biceps? Like, what does it mean strong? And Nora, awesome. Now, awesome, the reason why that word is just not a good translation is because today the word awesome means anything. You know? every kid, it's like one of the first words they learn. Awesome. Well, that's awesome. But, so Nora really means fearful. But so what does that mean? I mean, these are words that have physical connotations to them. And so the words are deeper than what they seem to mean on the surface. But whatever it is only what we observe of Hashem that we are describing. Yirmiyahu and then Daniel were saying that this particular description we don't see at this moment. Therefore, since we don't see it, we should not use it. So they both use the word gadol, which means great, big. That they both felt that you could still see that. But gibor, which means strong, and nora, which means fearful or awesome, Daniel left out gibor, and Yirmiyahu left out nora. So if we're to understand why Daniel left out what he left out, and Yirmiyahu left out what he left out, then we have to understand what these three words really mean. So let's understand it. Now this is very important anyway for when we daven Shmoneh Esrei. It's very important to know what these words really mean. And that's why I was referencing Moshe's prayer to go into Eretz Yisrael, because Rashi over there in the beginning of Aras Hanan does a nice job to describe what these words mean. Ha-gadol, the great, the big. Ha-gadol means the, with a definite article, meaning there is nothing else that compares to his gedula, to his bigness, his greatness. Gadol, Rashi tells us in Parshas Vayeshlach Hanan, means it's midas tuvo. It's his characteristic of doing good. Of doing good. Let me read the Rashi to you. Es gadlecha, your bigness, your greatness, zumidas tuvcha. That's the mida, that's the characteristic of your being tov, of being good. We know that Hashem is the epitome of good. He is the definition of good. And so, and in fact, the greatest good that we can do or be or become is to get close to Hashem. That is tov. And that is what gadol means. Neither Yirmiyahu nor Daniel thought to leave out the word gadol. What is gibor? Gibor means strength, the strong. So there, that is the midas hadin. Now, Rashi says in Parshas Vayeshlach, there the words are yadcha hachazaka, your strong hand. It's not exactly the same word as gibor, but we know that the Mishnah says ezehu gibor, who is a strong person, hakovish es yitzro, one who controls his yitzhar, his inclination, one who is able to keep his inclination in check. That is a gibor. Rashi uses the same description of Hashem. Shata kovesh berachamim, that you conquer with mercy as midas hadin hachazaka. The midas hadin, the characteristic of judgment that is strong. So that Hashem will use rachamim, his mercy, over din. So gibor, strong, implies some degree of Hashem using rachamim to overpower din, using mercy to overpower judgment, justice. That's gadol and gibor. Daniel leaves out the word gibor. Why? Chazal tell us, or sages tell us, because he said they are, the non-Jews have enslaved the Jewish people. Why? Because we sinned. That means Hashem is punishing the Jewish people. He was witnessing the punishment of the Jewish people. The Jewish people were in exile at that point for 52 years. And he was witnessing it. So he said, Ayei Gvurosav. Where do we see the gibor? Where do we see the strength of Hashem? Again, using that word, it's a human word, it's not really a Hashem word, but we have to use the words that we can understand. The concept of taking the rachamim, taking the mercy, and overpowering the din, the justice. You don't see that. The Jews are in a perpetual state of punishment at that point. And so he leaves out the word gibor. What does the word Nora mean? Nora means awesome or fearful. The Gemara tells us that there was once a student who was praying. He was leading the davening. And he said, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vehanora, these three words. And then he went on with a whole bunch of other descriptions. I don't remember the words he used, but Izus and other types of superlatives to describe Hashem. So when he did that, one of the sages said to him, when he finished, he rattled off, let's say, a dozen descriptions of Hashem. And then the sage who was there said to him, what did he say?
No, I don't have to say it, but I know what
okay.
he's going to
say. So he said, have you finished?
Yeah,
meaning,
you can't finish.
If you're going to praise Hashem, how do you ever stop? Hashem's praise is never ending. No matter how much we say, we can praise Hashem from the moment we're born till the minute we die. And nothing but praising Hashem, constantly, and we will not have accurately or done or in any way come close to even begin to praise Him properly. So how can you ever stop? So if you start, you can't stop. The word Nora means that. The word Nora means he is fearful, meaning it is fearful to even to begin to describe his praises because you can't possibly accurately do it. And so the word Nora actually means I have to stop here because I can't go any further because if I keep on going, it's never ending. So his praise is never ending. Is never ending. So Gadol, the sage said to the student, Gadol, Gibor, and Nora, those three, which the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah saw that Moshe had said, those we say. Because we learn from Moshe and from the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, we're allowed to say those three. But more than that, we don't say, because otherwise we can't stop. So so that's what the word Nora means. The word Nora means it's too frightening to try to praise Him because we can't possibly do it. And we only do whatever Moshe did and we stop. That's what the word Nora means. Yirmiyahu witnesses the non-Jews dancing in the sanctuary. He sees them, I use the word dancing, he sees them defiling the sanctuary. In seeing them defile the sanctuary, so this is a little bit different than what Daniel saw. Daniel saw the Jews being punished. Yirmiyahu did not leave Eretz Yisrael at the same time as Daniel did. Yirmiyahu was one of the few leaders that remained until the very destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So he actually witnessed the destruction. Eicha, Lamentations that we read on Tisha B'Av was written by Yirmiyahu. He sees it with his own eyes. So Yirmiyahu, who is witnessing the destruction, but he's witnessing them trampling on the holiest place and the holiest building of Hashem, the place of the Shekhinah, the place of Hashem's divine presence. And he sees them completely dismissing the presence of Hashem. So he says, Ayei Nora Osav, where is this awesomeness? Meaning, where's the never-ending praise? I don't see it never ending. Where is this God that is? He's impossible to describe. If the non-Jews, our enemies, are here and they are, so to speak, trampling on God, then it appears like that God's power is not visible. So Ayei Nora Osav. Again, Yirmiyahu wasn't saying Hashem is not powerful. He's just saying we don't see it. So Ayei Nora Osav, where is his awesomeness? This is what Yirmiyahu said, which is why I left out the word Nora.
There was a period in history where people would say, look, we don't have to beat the Mikdash, and the people that are controlling it are dumping dirt out or whatever and trampling it. And, you know, the Jews are being spiritually enslaved by the societies that they're in or whatever. Would we need a Navi to say, don't say this? I mean, people can't decide on their own on this.
So here's what happens. The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, said that both Yirmiyahu and Daniel were incorrect. Now, of course, we can't say they were incorrect, but the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, who were also prophets, they said that Yirmiyahu and Daniel were incorrect for leaving out those words. Why? Because God's strength and God's fearfulness can be seen in different ways. Even as the Beis HaMikdash is being destroyed and the holiest place is being trampled, and even as the Jews are being punished, God forbid, and they're being enslaved and other types of punishments, even then God's strength and His fearfulness is still visible. Why? So they say like this, and this is what the Gemara says. The Gemara says that the fact that Hashem is quiet in the face of such behavior by the non-Jews, that is in itself gevura. Because remember, gevura is to hold back, to hold in check, like you said, a temper, for example. I'm seething with anger. I don't let myself explode. That's gevura. That's strength. Ezehu gibor, who's really strong? Hakovesh es yitzro, who holds it back. Hashem kiviyachol, so to speak, holds back. The non-Jews are cursing and defiling His name, and He doesn't do anything about it. That in itself is gevura. What does that mean? Is this Hashem, like, so to speak, boiling over, and He's holding Himself back? Of course, Hashem doesn't have emotions like that. He's not a human being. But what it means is the whole purpose of the world is for the world to recognize Hashem. And therefore, one could argue that the worst possible thing anybody can do is to blatantly pull the world away from Hashem. Now, we know that every sin pulls the world away from Hashem. It doesn't matter what the sin is, it pulls the world away from Hashem. But to overtly say there is no God, or like Titus did, to stab the parochas, to stab the curtain, and Hashem made a nace, and blood came spurting out, and He said, I killed God. I mean, that is there's virtually nothing a person can do that is more antithetical to what Hashem's whole purpose of the world is. So, and Hashem ought to, in a moment, just strike that person down, because it totally removes the world from what the whole purpose of creation is. And yet, Hashem doesn't do so. That is a gevura, that Hashem allows it to happen and does not react. That is a gevura, that is a strength. Where is the nora? Where is the awesomeness? And so with this, the Gemara says, yes, it's true, as the Jews are being enslaved, God forbid, and hurt, it's a very bad thing. But the fact that Jews exist at all throughout the exile, and we can say it today more than they could say it then, because we've endured much more at this point. But the fact that we're still here, despite the fact that it's, as we know, it's a se'echa ben shivim ze'evim, it's one sheep among 70 wolves, and the sheep still endures, and the sheep is still around and still thrives, that in itself is Nora. That is in itself the awesomeness of Hashem.
But when
and so that what they're saying, Anshei Knesset HaGedola is saying, that doesn't matter where you find yourself in history, and as Mrs. Lewis is saying, even when we see things today, it's still HaGadol HaGibor VeHaNora. We are witnessing Gibor and Nora, even though we don't witness it in the way that they witnessed it before, but we are still witnessing it, because we're still around, and Hashem is kiviyachol, is, so to speak, holding back and not reacting. Yes?
So, I want to preface this by saying that people, being what they are, since we are people, some people do good and other people don't. It seems that one thing is that we should be praying for the people who don't do good, or asking God to help that person to see that they're not doing good.
We haven't yet discussed what the prayer is.
No, I know, but at what point? And I'm thinking about what went on in Israel today. I'm asking a question that I think is pertinent.
Yeah.
We're talking about Hashem.
Yeah.
We're not talking about what happened today, but we're talking about God's personality, so to speak. God's essence, God's whatever. We can't describe it. When will God get angry enough and have pity on his people?
It has to do with.
It all relates.
It has to do with our doing teshuva. That's what it has to do with. It doesn't have to do with him getting angry enough. It has to do with us repenting. As Daniel is about to do. That's what we have to see. We'll have to read through next week, Mirtz Hashem. We have to read through what the prayer actually is.
But is it ours ever to know it? Our mind can't even be where God is. So
no.
We follow his path and do his will.
That's all we can do. That's all we can do. That's what we're asked to do.
But Hashem is sometimes does, you know, give back. You know, when the time is right, they will all receive their due.
Of course they will. There's no question about it. There's no question about it. So we are now up to Pasuk Zion, verse 7, which is the as I said, is where we're actually starting the body of the prayer itself, which we'll draw significantly from it. And next week, which is the 30th, is our last class before Pesach. As I told you, the 6th, I'm going to be out of town, and I imagine that Rabbi Fornach is going to be doing some sort of pre-Pesach class. So next week is our last one for Pesach. The goal is going to be to finish Perek Tes, chapter 9. We have 20 psukim, 21 psukim to do. We should be able to do it, I hope. And then after Pesach, we will in session. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.